And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this honor and privilege to be in the house of God on this sanctified and holy day. We are so grateful for this rest that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We do thank you for the fact that you have given us the strength and heart desires to come to the house of God this morning, Lord. We do thank you for that. And we are truly honored by the fact that we are called as the sons and daughters of God. And we do thank you for the cleansing power of the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we do thank you for his once and for all sacrifice for our sins that does not need any repetition anymore. We do thank you for the forgiveness of sins, Lord. The Father, oftentimes, really, truly, we are not satisfied with ourselves because of shortcomings, because of our weaknesses, because of our uncleanness in hearts, Lord, because of so many failures before you. Dear Father, despite all of our shortcomings, we know that you love us. And if we confess of our sins, because you are just and righteous, you forgive our sins, Lord. We do thank you for the wonderful forgiving grace. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for your daily provisions for us, Lord. We do thank you for the daily bread on our tables. And we do thank you for opportunities, obviously, Lord. We do have a lot of opportunities at home, in our workplaces, even on the streets, and even in this church as well, Lord. We do thank you for that. Father, thank you for the strength and health and sound mind that you have given to us as well. You will continue to bless us, Lord. Father, we do thank you for worshipers this morning. We are grateful for their coming, even though we are not too many in number. But we know that our hearts are given unto you, Lord, and we have committed our lives unto you. And we pray that you will be honored and magnified in our midst. Dear Father, we do thank you for the freedom of worship in this country. And we know that there are so many countries where we cannot find any freedom of worship, even freedom of speech, even there is no freedom of movement. We are so grateful that we can use these opportunities of freedom, Lord, to worship you this morning. Dear gracious Lord, please deliver us from evil and help us not to fall into temptations, Lord. And we are grateful for everything that you have given to us. We do thank you for our loved ones around us. We do thank you for our family members. We do thank you for our parents and grandparents. We do thank you for our spouses and siblings, Lord, our family members and sons and daughters and our grandchildren as well. We do thank you for the family of God. Dear Father, the Scripture tells us that we are to love one another as God has loved us. And that's the reason, that is the token, in fact, that is really an indication that we are the true disciples of Jesus Christ. Dear Father, help us not to love one another only with lips or words, but truly we may be able to love each other with our deeds and true hearts, Lord. Dear Father, we do thank you for New Life Church in London. We do thank you for those people who have been helping us to be able to continue the ministry here. We do thank you for those visiting and guest speakers and all those pastors and ministers and elders and speakers for many, many years already, Lord. We do thank you for those churches and individuals who have been praying for this church's ministry. We do thank you for the faithfulness of the people here as well, Lord. We pray that you bless the worshipers here and bless the task force team as well. Dear gracious God, we do make our petitions unto you for those people who are not feeling well. And we pray that you will be gracious unto those people, Lord, who are not feeling well at the moment. We especially pray for Yetta's mother, who is going through radiotherapy. We pray that you will be merciful on her, Lord. Father, please be with our sister Constance and brother Douglas and sister Barbara and sister Prima and elder Jack Ford and sister Margaret and sister Yenning. We pray that you will be merciful on them, Lord. You are the physician of all physicians, and you are the creator of all our bodies and physical world. Thus, if it is you, we know that it is nothing too hard for you to heal or give recovery to these people, Lord. Be merciful and gracious unto them. But at the same time, Lord, in times of afflictions, help them to rely on you and trust in you. Help them to learn how to believe and trust in you, Lord. Dear gracious Father, some of our loved ones are traveling at the moment, especially the Joy and Melissa's family are on their holidays. We pray that you'll give them journey mercies. I'm sure that they have stopped their journey somewhere to worship you at this right moment. We pray that you will be gracious unto them and bring them safely as well, Lord. Father, there are people who are still doing their studies. We pray that you will give them guidance and wisdom in their studies. And there are also people who are praying for their future careers and job opportunities. Be merciful on them, Lord. Father, if you open the doors, there is no one who can shut it down. We pray that you will be gracious unto those individuals who are looking for job opportunities, Lord. Father, thank you for those visiting people as well. And it's very nice to see Elder and Mrs. Georgie Chu this morning, and Mr. and Mrs. Peter Chung. We pray that you bless them in a very special way, Lord. Father, thank you for bringing Hui Ning very safely from Singapore to UK. We pray that you will continue to bless her as she's going to stay here for 1 month. And Father, there are people who are serving you behind the scenes without seeking for any recognition. And week after week, there is an individual who is doing flower arrangement work and who is doing cooking duties. And there are individuals who are doing the cleanup work and IT, internet ministry, and all those audio service and so on. We just pray that you bless each and every one of them, Lord. Father, even though they do not seek for their names or fame because of their services for you, we know that you know everything about them, and you will reward them accordingly, dear God. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you once again for the peace and the tranquility that we can enjoy in this country. Sometimes, once in a while, in fact, Lord, we hear about somebody's death in Afghanistan or Iraq and so on, and if we realize that it is not really a cheap to have the peace and quiet life. We just pray that you will be with the people in authorities and give them wisdom, Lord, and give them a guidance as well. Father, help us to use every opportunity to be able to spread the gospel message and to bring people to Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for your holy word before us as we are going to open the scriptures. Open our hearts as well and forgive our sins, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is very nice to see you, and there are a couple of individuals I didn't see last week, but thank you for being with us this morning, and it is very nice to see Prima again. That means for the last 1 week, when I did not see you, I prayed for you. Well, Psalm 8. In fact, the last 3 weeks, I have been preaching about the meaning to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? And obviously, there are many more things that I should be able to speak about the particular topic. But I decided to change my topic a little bit for this week and hopefully next week as well. The title of this message is, Why Do I Have to Be a Christian? Once after we have found out the meaning to be a Christian, I think it is a legitimate question or logical question following those messages. Why do I have to be a Christian? Well, in fact, it is very possible that this question may provoke some people to be very upset. They may think that this question is too provocative. They think that such a question only reflects the narrow-mindedness and exclusive mindset of Christians. Some people say that we should ask a question rather, why should we become Muslims? Why should we become Hindus, Buddhists, humanists, or atheists? Well, I am not delivering this message simply to challenge anyone or anybody, any people whose religious persuasions are not the same as mine. I'm not presenting this material this morning is such a way that I may make someone look really disrespectful. What I'm trying to do now is to reason with all of you, both Christians, if any one of you is not a Christian yet, and non-Christians, to know why it is so very reasonable to become a Christian. Being a Christian is not something that is really absurd. Or Christianity is not a refuge for for people whose minds are not bright enough to see the reality of life and development in modern technologies. I believe that being a Christian is very wise and very blissful, obviously. And besides, it is very reasonable and logical for us to become Christians. And why is it so? Before I'm going to tell you the reasons why, based on Psalm 8 this morning, I want to explain about the Psalm briefly. I want to talk about the text a little bit. As you can see, I'm not going to use every possible biblical materials in order to make my point this morning. But I want to limit my talk by studying this particular Psalm. Otherwise, I'll have to talk about the whole scriptures, and it is very obvious that we'll not be able to deal with all those scripture texts that we should know, in fact. Psalm 8 has been known as one of the Messianic Psalms. It is because this Psalm is talking about the coming Messiah in the flesh. In fact, Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6 is cited, it is quoted by the writer of the book of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. It is not a bad idea you turn your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. We are going to read the passage together, and I want you to put your finger right there and come back to the text so that we will be able to compare these two texts. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Let's read it together or in unison. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Amen. The fulfillment or the application of Psalm 8 verses 4 to 6 is directed to none other than Jesus Christ in the Hebrew text. So in other words, as we are reading Psalm 8, actually we are talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And that is one passage that we are going to study a little bit later, okay? So do not forget the Hebrews text. Jesus also quoted Psalm 8, verse 2, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. And that is the verse that we are going to see once again later on. So you have two places where you need to put your fingers there. Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. Jesus quoted Psalm 8, 2. After he heard complaints of chief priests and scribes, after they had heard people crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They did not like to identify Jesus as the Son of David, which is a title for the coming Messiah. However, by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2, here Jesus justified people's praises of him and indirectly indicated that he was none other than the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, including Psalm 8. As far as the biblical text is concerned, there is one very interesting point that you may want to know about. If we carefully compare Psalm 8, 2 with Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, you will find a very interesting difference. Psalm 8, 2, second part of the verse says, "Thou hast put all things under his feet." Thou hast put all things under his feet. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the first part of the verse says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." It is very interesting. In our King James Bible, Hebrews chapter 2 has a quotation, direct citation from Psalm 8. However, if we compare these two parts of the scriptures, we'll be able to find that there is a slight difference between Psalm 8:6 and Hebrews 2:8. Why is it so? It is because in our King James Bible, Psalm 8:6 is a direct translation from the Hebrew text, while the author of the book of Hebrews quoted from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. This is a very interesting point, by the way. Well, by the time when it was around between 200 BC, the Jewish people in diaspora, in scattered regions, people began to realize that their children were not able to maintain Hebrew language anymore. So they were identified with the people in the lands wherever they stayed. So Jewish children began to lose their language. As a result, they were not able to read the scriptures and so on. So it was, after all, Greek culture in those days. And as a result, some of the Jewish leaders began to realize that they needed a translation. So they decided to translate from the Hebrew Old Testament into a Greek language. As a result, Greek translation was born, and it is called as a Septuagint. There is certain tradition behind it. But anyway, whenever I'm talking about Septuagint Bible, I'm talking about Greek translation of the Old Testament to Hebrew Bible. And Hebrews author quoted from that Greek translation rather than Hebrew text directly. Both may mean Psalm passage and the Hebrews passage, both may mean the same thing. However, the Spirit of God freely inspired the writers of the book of the Hebrews to use a Greek translation rather than literal translation from the Hebrew text. There is one more observation from the text. Psalm 8, verse 2, first part of the verse says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength." And if you compare this particular translation with Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, second half of the verse, you will be a bit surprised, because Matthew passage says this, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." If you compare once again these two translations, you will be able to see that there are slight differences between these two verses. In other words, the quotation in the New Testament from the Old Testament seems to have a different translation from the Old Testament passage itself. I know the reason why. Psalm 8:2 is once again a direct translation from the Hebrew text, while Matthew text comes from its Greek translation. If you compare the New Testament text with the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament, you will find that they are exactly the same. This is something that we must keep in mind. It is the Spirit of God who led and guided the biblical authors to use certain words and certain texts without errors. In these two cases, we have observed the Spirit of God led the New Testament writers freely to use Greek Old Testament translations rather than the Hebrew text itself. In the future, we may have more exposures to these texture issues, and I'm sure that I'll be able to have some time to talk about texture issues later on. Despite some thought-provoking issues, one thing is for sure. The Bible is God's inspired word, and the first author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible cannot be errant. It is inerrant. And the Spirit of God is wise God, and He knows all things. Thus, we believe and trust in the truthfulness of the Scriptures. In any rate, in Psalm 8, there are at least three reasons why we have to consider that being a Christian is a reasonable and a logical and wise thing to do. First, it is because, based on Psalm 8, it is because there is no one like our God. That is why we'd better become Christians. It is reasonable for us to become Christians because Christians do believe in God who cannot be compared with anyone or anything. It is simply because there is no one who is like our God. David was full of praises of God in this particular Psalm, Psalm 8. First, the reason that God is unique and there is no other gods like our God is because God is a person. This is an amazing truth, in fact. The fact that he's a person is very clear throughout this particular psalm. One, he's referred by personal pronouns. Two, he has names. Three, he plans and thinks. And number four, he executes his wills because he's a person. There are many reasons that we must cherish that God is a person. He's not a thing. It makes huge differences between Christian faith and other religious persuasions. First, God being a person means that he's a conscious being. It is because he's a person. He's different from carved gods or goddesses. He's different from handmade and custom-made gods or goddesses. He's different from gods people can buy from shops and stores. He's different from gods man-made with his hands. He's different from gods that require constant care and constant repair work. The fact that God is a person means that he's a conscious being. Thus, he's able to see and talk. He's able to relate himself to his people. He's able to communicate with his people. Because he's a conscious being, the Bible says that he knows what we need even before we ask him for those things. The conscientiousness of God as a person means that he's a rational being too. He's able to reason with us. He's very logical too. It means that he speaks to us in such a way that we can understand him. It also means that he has knowledge, which is very consistent to himself. Thus, when God deals with us, he is not just a frivolous and arbitrary being, but he is personal and truthful. It is because he is a holy God. Thus his words must be truthful and his ways must be holy. Listen to Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. Our God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Because God is a conscious being, he's able to know everything about us. The fact that God is conscious gives us comfort and encouragement, but at the same time, it gives us solemn warning too. He knows all the good things about us, but at the same time, he knows all the bad things about us too. Second, as a person, God has his will. It means that he's able to think, plan, and execute his will. He's not a relative being, but he's an absolute being. That's why the scripture says he's a sovereign Lord. He directs and guides the course of this universe. There is no one who can tell him, God, why are you doing this? God, why you are not doing that? He does as he wills. He sets the rules instead of being ruled by anything or anybody. For example, Psalm 8:2 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God both here, according to this verse, establishes something. In other words, he ordains something. And he silences other things. In other words, according to this particular verse, he makes those enemies still. The word ordained means to establish something. He's able to build and destroy according to his divine will. It is because he's a person. The whole universe moves according to his plan, not according to some sort of chances. The course of the nature and the universe was decided not by accident, but by His divine providence. The fact that God has His will also gives us a direction. His will guides and leads us. Thus, we are not left alone as if we have to know of everything. We can rely on His guidance, and we can rely on His will. It also points out the importance of obedience. If He guides us and He leads us, if He's a conscious being, and if He's a person who is able to communicate with us, it is extremely important for us to be able to respond to His actions, His will, and His guidance. Third, as a person, God feels. God is mindful of man. He receives glory and honor from His creatures. He also knows and understands their feelings because He feels. In God, there is a place for emotions such as joy and grief and satisfaction. Thus, He is worthy to be praised because He is worthy to receive all of them and enjoy them. He is a person. Though He is immutable, which means He does not change, He does have other attributes to relate Himself to His people. Thus, when His people cried, He responded to their needs because He has a feeling as a person. When His people rebelled, He judged it because He was in wrath and anger because He has feeling. He judged those rebellious people and let His will known to them. Even in the midst of His judgment, if His people turned to Him and cried unto Him with repentance, then He heard their cries and their voices. Judges chapter 3 verse 9 says, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them," and so on. Exodus chapter 2 verses 23 and 24 says, "And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by the reason of the bondage. They cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage." This is the beauty of our God. He is a sovereign Lord. He is great God at the same time. He is compassionate. He feels. Isn't that wonderful? The prophets of God sent to the children of Israel to return their hearts to their God. But somehow they did not want to do that, and they were rebellious, and they did not come to God. Hosea chapter 11 verse 8 says, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together." God feels. It also means He understands us. He's not just a remote God who is really, really up high, transcendent. As a result, He's not in relation to us whatsoever. No, our God is different. As a person, He relates Himself to us. He understands. It also means that He is both just and compassionate. Thus, any unrighteousness will not be tolerated. But at the same time, He is compassionate enough to forgive those repenting sinners. Fourth, as a person, He has life. This is another beauty of our God. He is not a lifeless object. He has life. Any being without a life is not a person. That's why it is right for us to worship God instead of idols. Because idols are simply lifeless objects. In fact, according to the biblical terms, God Himself is life itself. And He is the life giver. Without Him, there is no life. Though man may gain the whole world, if he loses his life, isn't he losing everything and all things? According to the biblical imagery, our Lord is the vine and we are the branches. In fact, branches apart from the vine are not sustainable. Why do we want to worship someone or something that cannot provide us with life? Therefore, it is really reasonable for us to become Christians. Second, God is not only a person, He is a great person. If God is like you and me, do you think We want to be a Christian. I wonder who wants to have a God religion if God is something like you and me. After all, God is not much different from us, and why do we want to believe in Him? But the God of the Christian faith is great. His greatness is well described in this psalm in very specific ways. First, His greatness is found in His creation. Verse 3, Psalm 8 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." His creation includes man in verse 5, and sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish in the sea in verses 7 and 8. His creation is a powerful evidence or proof of His greatness, because His creation was not from something to something. But according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, it was a very unique and powerful creation. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." This verse shows the magnitude of God's creation. There are at least two lessons we may be able to learn from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. One is that the last part of the verse says, "Things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." This is a powerful testimony of God's creation out of nothing. God is not an inventor who makes something out of something, but He is a creator who is able to make everything out of nothing. That creation includes the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it includes all of us and the plants and animal kingdom. Which God or gods have ever claimed such a power like our God? Thus, it is very reasonable for us to become Christians because God of the Bible is the Creator God. Two, His creation cannot but be believed. Apart from faith, there is no way that we can comprehend, we can know, we can understand the existence of everything we see and cannot see. It is not too hard to understand, in fact. We are enjoying the most technologically oriented life in this century. But do you know that we still do not know much about the moon? Man landed about 40 years ago. That is the limit of our knowledge. However, we are talking about the universe, not just one moon or a few stars, but innumerable number of stars, suns, and moons that God had created out of nothing. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else." God Himself is declaring His power in His creation power. Without man's knowledge, with man's knowledge, there is no way to talk about the whole universe. Thus, His creation belongs to the realm of faith. God is too great to be contained in our sense-based experiences or limited mind. He is in the realm of faith. It is because God is too great to be comprehended, and His greatness in his creation is also found in the smallness of man too. Verse 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens," in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Well, King David praised God for the creation of heavens and everything else. And how reasonable it is for us to believe in the great God. Second, the greatness of God is in His wisdom and power. Because God is a great person, His mind is great, and His wisdom is great, and obviously His power is great. I saw a little bit of divine humor in verse 2, in Psalm 8. You know, sometimes if you read the scriptures carefully, you'll be able to find that sometimes God's humors. Sometimes while you're reading some of those portions of the scriptures, you cannot but laugh or smile at least. Psalm 8, verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings Hast thou ordained the strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger? Well, there are God's foes or enemies who are against him and hate him. They are being called as his enemies and avengers in this particular verse. Though it is really a foolish thing to be against the great God, there are people who are anyway rebellious against him. Against their challenges and rebellions, obviously God had a plan, because he needs to defend his fame and reputation and his name, his honor and glory. So he made a plan. He had his own strategy to remove those enemies, or he had a strategy to make them silence. Thus, God raised his own army to destroy his enemies. Then who are the soldiers who defeat his enemies? Well, it's an interesting. According to verse 2 in Psalm 8, they are babes and sucklings. Isn't that interesting? Can we not but laugh here? Who is on the Lord's side? Infants and sucklings. The Lord ordained or established them with strength. So these little babies with the strength, they are fighting against the enemies of God. And God makes his enemies silent. I wonder what sort of strength infants and sucklings have. Well, it is answered in the verse 2. Out of the mouth of infants and sucklings. So, after all, infants and sucklings' strength is to be found in their mouth. God ordained the strength to defeat his enemies in that way. Whereas infants have strength but mouth, when after all they are nothing but sucklings. The New Testament quotes it to refer it to the praises of Christ before the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. God is wise and mighty, and thus he is great. There may be well-educated blasphemers of God. Well, they are defeated by the strength the infants and sucklings have. Therefore, it is worthwhile for us to believe in the mighty and powerful God. Secondly, the second reason that we need to be Christians is because the majestic God remembers man. The great God remembers man, and it gives us a sufficient reason to believe in God. Look at man and see what he is. First of all, man is just a little being in comparison to all of God's creation. So Psalm 8 verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" I find it rather amusing to see this verse right after verse 3, which says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." This verse 3, the verse is talking about God's creation of this universe. David looked up the sky in the daytime and saw a bright and shiny sun in the sky. He could not open his eyes because of the light coming out of the sun. And he was really amazed, the power of the light in the middle of the sky. Who could possibly make it? And he looked up the sky once again at night, in the middle of the night. As you know, he was a shepherd boy. And he had to spend a lot of nights, many nights in the field with his cattle. He was able to see the beauty of the moon and the twinkling stars in the sky. He was deeply impressed by the majestic view of God's wondrous creation. He thought of God and his majesty. When he said of the heaven, he said, "Thy heavens." When he said of the moon and the stars, he said, "Thou hast ordained." When he was thinking about the creation by God, he was overwhelmed and he said, "Lord, you have made everything, all of them, with your fingers." Here is another amazing expression. He said that the creation was a work of God's just fingers. The starry, starry night was a work of God's fingers. It was not even a work of God's arms or hands or feet or something else, but it was just God's fingers work. We understand that it is an anthropomorphic expression of God. Obviously, God is spirit, so we cannot talk about him or describe him something like you know, human beings. Talking about his body, arm, or fingers is only an analogy to give us better understanding of God with our limited mind. God used only fingers to create the awesome and majestic universe, and no one really knows of its end. In fact, some scientists believe that this universe is still expanding. Whatever view man may have about the universe, only thing that we know and understand is that we do not have complete knowledge of God's creation, this universe. And incomprehensible universe is only a work of God's fingers. This vast and seemingly unknowable universe is a work of God's fingers. Then what is man within his creation? He's smaller than a small dot in his creation, in his universe. David here is confessing the greatness of God. In the meanwhile, he looked upon himself, obviously, and he realized that God cared for him and he was concerned about him, and he could not comprehend his divine grace and divine love toward the man. When David saw the creation by God, he could not but adore him. The majestic God remembers. The word mindful means, in fact, remembers. He remembers a tiny, tiny creature, a man. Man may not remember you. Man may not remember me. Out of sight, no one remembers us. But that great and powerful, wondrous God remembers us individually. What a privilege it is for us to serve and believe in that God. Second, when David saw himself and other men, he could not but praise God and trust in him. Psalm 8 verse 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Though there are two occurrences of the word man in this verse in English translation, there are two different Hebrew words used for them. And the first word, what is man, that word is coming from a Hebrew word pronounced as enosh, E-N-O-S-H, enosh. Its most general meaning is mankind. And even Hebrew lexicons will not be able to give us really solid origin of this particular word, but in general, this particular word is referring to the frailty of man or weakness of man. Whenever there is a big contrast between God's power and man with no power, whenever the comparison has to be made, in fact, this particular word, enosh, was used. This word is used to affirm that God is greater than man in Job chapter 33, verse 12. "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man." That's enosh. David used the same word in Psalm 9, verses 19 to 20, to demonstrate the insignificance of man before God. So Psalm 9:19 says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." While God is eternal, man is mortal. So Psalm 90 verse 3 says, "Thou turnest man to destruction." That's enosh. Thus, by calling man as enosh, David reminded himself of his insignificance before God. But God, as you know, I'm an insignificant being. I'm a small person. Even within your creation, my existence cannot be even easily found. But you remember me. And he was overwhelmed by the thought. Isn't that wonderful that someone remembers you? But that someone is great and almighty God. David really was overwhelmed by this thought. David probably was able to appreciate it more than we do today. He himself was a shepherd, and he had many sheep to take care of. It is not possible for us to be able to know how many number of sheep he had to take care of. I do not know. However, when David was thinking about God's possessions and God's magnificent creation, and at the same time about the smallness of himself. He was overwhelmed by the thought that the mighty God, the great God, remembered a small man like him. The second word for man in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So first word for man is coming from Enosh. And the second one, and the son of man that thou visitest him. This is an interesting one too, because a second word for man is coming from a Hebrew word. If I just transliterate it, if I just pronounce it as it is in the Hebrew Bible, actually I can read it as Adam. Sometimes Hebrew word Adam is translated as Adam, as a proper noun. But sometimes Adam is translated as a man. So here, the sons of men, in fact, that means the son of man, that particular man is referring to Adam. How frail person Adam was. He was not able to even keep only one commandment given to him. He lived in the perfect environment. Everything was given to him for free, but he failed. It shows his frailty. It shows his infirmity. It shows the weakness of man. Man was not able to handle his life in all the perfect conditions for living. However, God visits him. Verse 4 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God is visiting with the son of man. In fact, the word visit means to care for. That's the meaning. God cares for man who is like Adam. God, who cares for the birds in the sky and the lilies in the field, cares for his small creatures like man and woman. God cares for you and for me. How often disheartened Christians are crying alone. They are saying, no one cares for me. David probably felt sometimes in that way. He was cornered quite often. He lived constantly under the threats from his enemies, including King Saul. And there was no secure place for his safety at all. Sometimes probably he was very lonely, and he was betrayed by his own men and so on. In that lonely situation, a man like David, who felt insecure quite often, constantly moving from place to place to preserve his own life, he said, God, you are mindful of man, the son of man. You are visiting with him. That means you are caring for him. God cares for you. You know, sometimes, even though we may be surrounded by so many people, but still we may feel really lonely. We feel that no one really is thinking about us, looking after us. No one really is caring about us. But David said, God, you care for me. Wow. David could not properly explain it, how such a wonderful, absolute God cared for him. Thus he expressed his perplexed mind in a form of a question in Psalm 8:4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The majestic God remembers his insignificant creatures. It is more than reasonable. It is more than reasonable to believe in the God of the Bible. Third, David recognized the honor that God had put on man. Psalm 8, verses 5 to 8 says this. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Man is not simply an animal, as the world has tried to convince us. Man is not just a material being that some ideologies have tried to persuade us to believe. Man is more than that. Man is an honorable being that cannot find any equals in God's wonderful and great creation. It is God who has crowned him with glory and honor.
It is sad to see that man has been degrading himself in the name of knowledge and science. God says, you have honor and glory. I have given them to you. Man says, no, we want to be with our relatives who are monkeys. God says, I have made you according to my divine image. Then man says, no way, we are belong to the animal kingdom. All of these rebutters to the claims by God have been made in the name of knowledge, meditation, academics, research, ideology, philosophy, and scientific experiments. How true it is to hear from God's own word, as it is said in Romans chapter 1 verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How reasonable it is for us to believe in God and to become Christians. David looked up the heavens and contemplated their magnitude and majesty. He realized how small and apparently insignificant person he was. How could God take an interest in man? Just as God used the infants and sucklings to silence his enemies, so he chose man to rule over his majestic creation. As he was considering the things of God and the things of man, he could not but say, as he said in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? And in verse 9, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. There is no one who is like our God. It is the most reasonable and the most blessed confession that I believe in God of the Bible. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the honor and privilege to believe in you. Father, once again we do confess that such a privilege was not produced out of our goodness or works, but it is a gift from God. Thank you, Lord, that you had opened our hearts toward your holy word. Thank you for the gift of faith as well. Dear gracious Lord, how reasonable, how blissful, how wonderful it is for us to be able to believe in you, Lord, by your grace and by your mercy. Help us to be faithful Christians. We pray in Jesus' name.